Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Good. I'm glad you're here. We have several visitors with us this morning. We want to again extend to you the right hand of fellowship to let you know how honored we are that you are here this morning. It's good to be together, and it's good to have this time for us to worship together. I do want to remind everybody, just real briefly, that next Sunday, our schedule of our order of service is going to change just a little bit. We're going to go back to maybe what you might call more of a traditional style that we were doing prior to COVID. That schedule is listed out in the foyer on the bulletin board if you want to be reminded of what that is. So just the order of our worship service will change just a little bit back to what it had traditionally been. So I want to remind everybody about that so you don't come in all shocked. And so one of the big differences you're going to notice is we're going to go back to the style of the Lord's Supper with handing that out that we had done in the past. And so just be on lookout for that next Sunday starting. So looking forward to that. But I'm really looking forward to being here today. Now, as I mentioned in class, I'm without my right arm today. She is away. She's returning this afternoon. So please keep her in your prayers as she's flying back this afternoon. But I definitely miss her. I told Patrick, I said, the boys got here. I think they're dressed and got them here safely. So somehow I got it together. But it is good to be in this worship. Now, as we begin our thoughts, and we're going to come back to 1 Peter 3 and spend some time there, but I want to begin with what might be kind of a provocative question. And it's intended to be provocative. I was watching a video, and they had a similar title, but it grabs your attention, I hope. Did Jesus go to hell after he died on the cross? Now, I don't know what your thought might be about that immediately. Maybe you've heard a similar lesson. Maybe you've never thought about it before. I don't know. But if you go to Acts chapter 2, that may be the impression you're left with. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, you notice what Peter says in his sermon. This is the King James Version, as you might be aware. Normally, I'm reading from the English Standard, but this is the King James Version. But it says in that particular text, Peter, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and he's talking about from the perspective of Jesus saying this, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now that's a quote from David in the Psalms of quoting a messianic prophecy of what would happen to Jesus. Now, just a few minutes ago, our brother Turner led us through the memorial of the Lord's death, of his death on the cross, and of the hope he provides us through the resurrection. But upon his death, where did Jesus go? Well, if I'm reading Acts 2:27, the idea given by Peter, or by the translation of Peter's words, I might be tempted to think that Jesus go to hell for those 3 days. And then when you combine that with the text that we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 3, it might even get a little bit more confusing or perplexing. If you go back to the text, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 and following, you note that Peter, again, the author, the Holy Spirit through Peter, he says, for Christ, so he identifies right away who he's talking about. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So you note again, he's talking about the crucifixion and the death that would follow, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So when you combine these two passages, you might be left with the thought that Jesus, after he died, did he go to hell and preach to the people in hell? Now, there are some dogmas of denominational churches that teach this idea of purgatory and being able to pray a loved one out of purgatory. And some of that relates back to a misunderstanding of this text. But what does the Bible mean here? I want to hopefully explain that. And then what are the implications of what's actually written here? So, I do want to first begin asking the question, where did Jesus go when he died? Where did he go? Now, we noted the text in Acts 2:27. I want to come back there in just a minute, and I want to read it from other translations. But I want to go to Luke 23:43, and you'll notice that if the translation of hell is correct, you've got a problem. Because of what Jesus says in Luke 23:43, you remember he's having a discussion with the with one of the men that are being hung beside of him on his own cross. And that man, in verse 42, asks for Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. But you notice Jesus' response in verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, the concept of the language here is a very different idea than that of hell. We know that hell is depicted as a place of eternal destruction, of torment and torture for the wicked soul. Now Jesus, if what is translated in Acts 2:27 is correct, that he went to hell, then I've got a real problem with Luke 23:43. Now, I'll go ahead and clue you in. We don't have a problem. We'll see why. But that translation has a little bit of a problem because of the idea it denotes. But Jesus says to that man there beside of him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," not in a place of torment. So let's go back to Acts 2 and verse 27. Let's see if I can better understand what's being done here. Acts 2 and verse 27. Now you'll notice if you have a New King James or a later translation that is translated a little differently. The term there, it says in Acts 2:27, "For you, God, will not abandon my soul," the soul of Jesus, "to Hades." Not hell, but Hades. "Or let your Holy One see corruption." So why does You have one translation, the King James, have hell, and you'll see numerous other translations use the word Hades. A little trick of translation here. I'll just quickly mention this. If you have more interest in Hades, I have studies. We have them online. We can talk about it in person. More in depth about this term Hades and what is it referred to. I'm just going to briefly mention it this morning. But in translating your Bible that you have in front of you, hopefully you have yours today, you've got your copy, either a physical copy or it's on your phone, that came to you through a process of translation, unless you're reading the original Greek. I don't know that we have anybody here reading out of the original Greek. But most of the terminology in the New Testament has been what we call translated. Just like if you go to another part of our world where they speak a different language, if you don't speak that language, what are you going to have? You're going to have an interpreter, right? Somebody who can take your words, translate them into that language, and when they speak back to you, you're going to have somebody translate that back to you. We even have apps on our phones now that will do that translation for us. But you need those you need to be able to communicate the message clearly to the other person through the process of translation. And that is the way the vast majority of your New Testament and Old Testament has been done. Most of it, by far, is a translation, but not all of it. There are times, for different reasons, the Bible does something called, or the translators did something called, transliteration, where they took the original terminology and instead of translating it, they transliterated it. They took the old word and they gave it the sounds and the phonics of the language that you're speaking in now. Like the word Hades. The word Hades in the original Greek, the word translated hell in King James Version, comes from the word hadas. That's the Greek word, hadas. Now you can definitely tell Hades, hadas, there's definitely a phonical similarity. Well, that gets into a bigger question. So that doesn't really explain the term, though, does it? That explains how we got it. You see, the King James translators decided that that word, they decided to do something called translation, where they translated it into hell. Other translators translated it into a word we now have as Hades. So what does that mean? Well, to help us really explain what Hades is, we need a fuller picture, don't we? Let's go to Luke 16, and I'm not going to go through all the verses, but just as a brief explanation, Jesus provides to us the example of somebody he just labels the rich man and someone else named Lazarus. Both of these men, although living very different lives, one very wealthy, the other very impoverished, both of them, though, die. Both of them pass from this life. Luke 16, and if you go to verse 22, the text tells us the poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. All right, so you have first the picture of Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and his soul is carried on from him to this place called Abraham's side, or this place labeled by Jesus as Abraham's side. You have a very different picture as you continue reading. The rich man, verse 22, also died and was buried. He doesn't get the treatment of the angels. And verse 23, and in Hades, that's that Greek word hadas, and in Hades, so he has gone to this place that is mentioned in Acts 2:27 as the place where Jesus went. He went in Hades, being, now notice this, there's some descriptors given, in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. Now, what do you notice right away? So, both men are in this same place, in Hades. You have Lazarus being taken to Abraham's side in Hades. You have the rich man taken to Hades. But the place where he is described as what? In torment, right? He's in torment. You'll notice that comes off again and again. Later in this same text, verse 25, he says about the rich man, you are in anguish. Later in verse 28, this place of torment, right? The location where the rich man is a place described as a place of torment and of anguish, a place where he'll talk about where he's thirsty and just wants just a dip of water. He said, you know, just give me a droplet of water. And yet, as you read the text, what you find out is that can't be done. And so that's the picture of the rich man. Lazarus on the other side is number one pictured at the side or in the bosom, some translations will have, of Abraham. In other words, he's in a place of comfort. You might picture or get the image of a mother with a child, right? Your child begins to cry. You have a young infant. What do? You pick them up. You bring them close to you. Why? Because it's a place of comfort and a peace. You want to give to them that emotion, that feeling of safety and security. You know, it's very different. Here is Lazarus, a man being comforted, and then the rich man, a man alone. There's nobody pictured around him, is he? But he's a man in torment and in anguish. And so as you begin to picture, visualize this place of where they are, the kind of descriptors Jesus gives us is a stark contrast between where Lazarus is and where the rich man is. Both in Hades, but a very different experience for them. You also notice some other things about it. Go back to the text. So he's able, the rich man, is able to see Lazarus and Abraham, but what are they? Afar off. Later in this text, in verse 26, Abraham says to him, there's a great chasm between us. This chasm, this crevice is so large that you cannot cross from one side to the other. There is no bridge across the gap. They can see one another, but they cannot get to one another. You might think about somebody who is imprisoned and they're behind bars, right? You may have people coming to see you. Well, they're placing you in a situation where you cannot get from where you are to where they are. You're supposed to stay where you're locked up, right? They have all that equipment there, all those things to keep you there. Well, in this situation, you have something very similar where there are these men in the same place, but in very different situations and are so far apart, you cannot get from one to the other. And so when we think about Hades, that's the picture of Scripture. In Hades, you have a place of comfort and of peace. How does Jesus qualify it in Luke 23:43? He calls it a place of paradise. That I think, is a pretty apt description. A place of comfort, of security. And then you have, on the other side of Hades, a place of torment and anguish and sorrow. And so, number one, when we look at what's going on in Acts 2:27, we note that Hades and hell are not the same place. This description or this term used in Acts 2:27 is not properly translated hell. I'm not doing that to pick on the King James. I could pick out different mistranslations in many different texts. But this is just to say that in this one place, the wrong idea is given. Hades and hell are not the same. When he said, you will not abandon my soul, not to hell, but to the place of the grave. In the Old Testament, it is the word Shiloh. It means the same thing, and it is the place of the departed soul. All people, unless Jesus comes back, are going to go to Hades. You'll either be in one part of Hades or the other. But all souls go there. And so did the soul of Jesus. You notice a couple other times when this comes out. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, talking about the evil men of his day, Jesus said, you will be brought down to Hades, again, Hadas, right? These are those who would die in a state of wickedness, who would be unrepentant, unsaved. They would be where? In the place of the rich man in torment. You notice again in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20 and verse 13, talking about those who have died. It said that death and Hades, what? Gave up the dead who were in them. And then I want you to notice the contrast so that we know that these two are not the same. If you go Revelation 20 and verse 13, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were what? Thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is the eternal death, the eternal separation from God. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was what? Thrown into the lake of fire. Now, when we look at the New Testament, you may ask, well, so what, when we talk about hell, what is that? Well, there is a term in the New Testament used mainly by Jesus, actually. I think only one other time is it used by another writer, and that's James, when he talks about the tongue being set on by the fires of hell, right? It is a term, Gehenna. That is the term we properly translate into the place of eternal destruction, hell. And it's not used in these contexts where we see the word hadas. Hadas and Gehenna are not the same place. And so, number one, I want to make that distinction for us. Jesus did not go to hell for 3 days. He went into the grave like all human beings do when we have death, a separation of soul, a spirit, and body. When those separate, the soul, the spirit, depending on what word is being talked about there, go to Hades. All right, so that's number one. So let's go back to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. So what does it mean that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison? And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time, but let's go back there. Can we understand then what is being talked about? So the implication might be, did Jesus then go into the Hadean realm and preach to those spirits there? And there's going to be some difficulties if we believe that's the case, because in Hades, what Abraham says is when you get to Hades, you're locked into your place. So what would be the need of preaching in Hadas or Hades? Well, let's go back to the passage and note some things about it. Again, the subject is Jesus, and it is the death of Jesus. Verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, right? That is the destruction of the flesh, his soul and body separated. His spirit, his soul, went to Hadas or Hades. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, what spirits, number one, is he talking about? Let's look at that first. Because they, what? Those spirits formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. What spirits is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those in the days of Noah. He's not talking about men and women of the days of the New Testament, but he's talking about long ago in the time of Noah. Notice the context. Number one, you notice who he's talking about. Number two, when is he talking about? Well, again, go back and notice the text. Verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now notice he doesn't say, I proclaimed in prison to the spirits, but he's talking about the spirits who are currently in prison. Jesus had proclaimed his truth to them, the truth of the gospel. Well, when did he do that? Well, I think there's some other passages of Peter that clear this up for us. If we go back just a couple chapters to chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Notice what Peter says or writes. He says, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the salvation brought by Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time. Now you notice who's under discussion? The prophets. The prophets were doing what? Were inquiring, were wanting to know about the coming gospel. Okay? So he says, they were inquiring what person or time. Now notice this. The Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of Christ in them. Prophets of God, prophesying the Word of God, were prophesying how? By the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he, God, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in things that now have been announced to you through those who what? Who preached, who proclaimed the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, what's going on? The prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets of the day of Peter, and those who would be prophesying about Jesus, were prophesying by the Spirit or in the Spirit of Christ. Now, when we talk about the situation in 1 Peter chapter 3, again, what is meant by Jesus preaching to those in prison, those spirits in prison? Well, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, what does he seem to be indicating? How was this being done? Well, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, again, using Noah as the example, he said, God, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, all right, you go back to Genesis chapter 6, Noah, a herald, is the English Standard. Some others may have preacher, proclaimer of righteousness. With seven others, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. How was Noah preaching? In the Spirit of Christ. He was preaching long ago about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God, all along the way, through all these prophets, was proclaiming what? The coming of Jesus. That's what's been there all along. And so as we look back at the Old Testament, what are we seeing? Through all of these proclaimers, all these prophets are all focused on one, what major event? Jesus Christ. I love this text. I don't have it up on the board, but if you go back to Isaiah 5 and verse 20, Isaiah, a prophet of God, I want you to notice just how easily this is to be understood. If I can get to the right book. Let's see. That's not what I was looking for. Give me just 1 second. I'm sorry. Isaiah 1:18. Sorry. That's a different passage, also equally good, but this is what I want to look at. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 1 and verse 18. What does Isaiah say? Now I want you to see how we see Christ on every page. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are our sins washed away? How do we become white and pure and holy? It's through the gospel of Jesus. Now here is Isaiah proclaiming the word of Christ long before he ever came. And yet, what's he talking about? Through the Spirit of Christ that was in him, he's proclaiming Christ to his world. You go to Acts chapter 8, verse 35. The Ethiopian eunuch is there reading from Isaiah 53. And he asks the question, who is the writer talking about, himself or someone else? And the text tells us in Acts 8:35, from this scripture, what did he do? He taught him Jesus. That's what the old covenant was all about. It was to bring us to Christ. All of those prophets, all those who spoke before, it was about the furtherance of the gospel of God, his coming salvation. So who are those spirits? Those spirits are you and me. And it was them long ago. And it is the message that continues even to this day. It is the message that every man and woman need to hear. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christ is still speaking to his people when they read from the word of God. What lessons should you and I take away from the preaching of the gospel of Peter and so many others like him? I'm going to go back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to notice again what's being said here as Peter reveals to us this message from the beginning that was revealed to the prophets, the message of Jesus. Again, verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Maybe that's some of us. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. All right, so he's using the example of Noah. Noah preaching to the people of his day to repent, to change. They didn't do it. They refused to obey. And what happened? One day God brought a flood and time was up. And then you notice verse 21. Baptism, which in like manner or corresponding to this, or an antitype, those are the kind of words you see afterwards. It just means in the same way. Baptism in the same way now saves you. How? How does it save us? How is it the proclamation of the gospel? Not as a removal of the dirt from the body. He's not talking about getting physically clean, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. How do I receive a good, pure conscience before God? He says, when I obey baptism, when I am washed, when I am cleansed, I can go before God, not as one as high and mighty, but humbly, and say, God, thank you for your justification of my soul. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize our weakness, but has been tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of God, that we might receive help in a time of need. How can I come before God? In Christ, by his gospel. Baptism allows us an entrance into Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself in Christ, or with Christ. Baptism, corresponding to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of forgiveness. It is a gospel of grace. It is a gospel of mercy. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul gives a list of sinful, evil behaviors of the Corinthians, of things they had formerly been. But in verse 11, he says, but such were some of you, but not any longer. But you have been what? You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. By the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been washed away. So in Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrews writer encapsulates this for us. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, notice what he writes. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's already done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 1 Peter chapter 3, God waited in the days of Noah. He sent out the preacher Noah to proclaim the message of repentance. They didn't listen. Later in 2 Peter chapter 3, you have a similar message where Peter writes, verses 8 and following, God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. But what? But is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has God not sent Jesus back? Why has it been 2,000 years? Peter says it's because God is being patient with us. Why have you not died and gone on to your judgment? It's because God is being patient with you. But God's patience has a limit. He goes on in verse 10 to say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There's a limit to how long God gives us. We have a finite. James tells us, James chapter 4, it's just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. We have a finite amount of time. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we have one opportunity at this. When the end comes, when our time is up, when the bell is rung, will Jesus find us eagerly waiting for him? In Acts chapter 4, Peter said to those who were, he was standing before, he was before the Sanhedrin, and he had been put on trial for his faith. And they were trying to push them to shut up, to quit talking about Jesus. And then finally he says in Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter responding says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Jesus says, I am the way, John 14, 6. Here Peter says, there's no other name given among men by which we must, notice the imperative, by which we must be saved. You and I have a finite amount of time. We do have now, though, don't we? We have right now. That's the time I hold. That's the gift from God. That's the patience of God I have right now. What am I doing with my now? Jesus did not go to hell. But you and I can. And I don't mean that to be harsh or mean, or to even really be provocative, but for a cold reality check for us. If I remain in a state outside of Jesus, opposed to God, there's a promise, and it's not the good kind of promise, but there is a judgment that comes against me. If I find myself in that state when Jesus comes back or when my life on this earth is done, my destination is set. I don't want to be there. Do you? Hope not. I want to go to heaven with Jesus. 2 Thessalonians, and I'll leave you with this one. Paul writes that there will be a day when Jesus comes back with his angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, verse 8, and those who do not obey the gospel. And then notice verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's the destination of those who refuse to repent. Those in the days of Noah refused to repent. They refused to change. What about me? Am I standing opposed to God and to His gospel? Hebrews 9, the Hebrews writer says, Jesus is coming back to take home those who eagerly await Him. I want to be in that group. I hope you do too. We're going to sing a song to provide an invitation for all of us to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, if we can help you in any way to avoid that place, to make your home secure in heaven, in paradise with Jesus, we'd love to help you in any way that we can. If you have a need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.